So this week, we're going to be continuing through our new message series that we started up, learning about family, because that's something that God's challenging us about this year, what it means to be a church family. And he's kind of encouraging us to kind of rediscover our identity as a church family, what that means and what that looks like. Of course, we know this definition of family, and we find it from Ephesians 1:5, that it was for joy that God chose to bring us together as a family. And family is defined as a group of people who genuinely love, trust, care for, and look out for each other. We learned a family is not just about blood, right? You know, it can be family can be defined by all kinds of different things. And of course, as we come together as a church family, we're identified by this one thing, Jesus Christ. I mean, that's who we are. We're a family of God. And we want to see everyone become a member of that family because it's just an amazing family to be a part of. We're going to be continuing to look at a time in the lives of this family, the family of prophets, where they learned the life lesson that mankind has struggled to learn from the beginning. I mean, from the very beginning, you're not alone in this. We have struggled to learn this life lesson. We're just hard-headed people, right? And this life lesson is this, that if you follow God in his ways, you live an abundantly blessed life, right? I mean, it's what he promises, what you do. If we go our own way, we live an abundantly difficult life. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve learned this lesson the hard way, right? You know, that looks pretty good for the taste and pretty good for learning too, right? So let's take a bite of that sucker, you know? Following our own way and thinking that it's better than God's. We all know that. I mean, you know, I've bought some things at IKEA, and who needs that instruction manual? I mean, it's a Swedish company. I'm not a Swede. I don't speak Swedish. And their pictures are just insulting to me. I don't need that manual, right? You know, who cares what the creator of that thing had in mind? I'm going to do it my own way, right? And usually I end up putting something on backwards and having to tear it all apart and start over, you know? So, from the very beginning, I don't know what it is about us. It's just our sinful nature, you know. We just think that our ways are better than God's. You know, I mean, he's the creator. He created you. He created life. He created everything that you see. And for some reason, we think our ways are better than his and that things are going to work out better if we go our own way. I mean, it's just something we have a hard time learning. Moses, he spoke before an entire nation of people in Deuteronomy 30. And he set this life lesson before his national family, the family of Israel, which is cool to think about that they started as a literal family and became this great nation. And he reminded them that what God asks of us, it's not too difficult to do. And it's not too hard to understand. You don't have to have like somebody go out and try to grasp it for you. And we learned about prophecy last week that way. Prophecy was intended to be easy to be understood, not confusing and mysterious or whatnot. God doesn't want his will and his plans and his purposes to be confusing for us. That would do us and him no good. To obey God, we do that out of love for him. And when you do that, you live in an increased blessing. And I don't mean, this is not prosperity, this is not finances. I mean, you know, you prosper in a lot of different ways. But when you turn your heart away from God, and you, it eventually leads to your destruction. It doesn't lead to good things. And we all know that my own bonehead decisions that I make, they never just affect me. They always affect everyone around me. When one part of the body suffers, the whole part suffers, right? You know, Nate was just talking about that this morning, you know, about how you don't realize what you got until it's gone. You know, you don't realize how much you appreciate your shoulder, you know, until it gets injured and you can't use it. And, you know, you got to figure out how to live life without that thing, you know. When one part suffers, the whole does. And so in Deuteronomy 30, we all know this scripture, you know, Moses stands before the nation. He says that today he's setting before them a choice of life and death, blessing and curses. And they're yours, whatever you choose. And we all wish that we could just stay on that, you know, that fence, right? To not make a decision. I don't know if you have this or not in your family, maybe you, your spouse, your children, or, you know, you're indecisive. Where are we going to eat? Well, I don't care. Okay, well, we're going to go to Chipotle. Well, I don't want to go there. Well, you said you don't care, right? And you can go on and on about this for like 10 minutes, you know, of where you're going to go to eat. You know, indecisive people. There is no such thing as indecision, right? Eventually, you have to make a choice. And that choice always comes with a consequence. Always. It is just the way that God created this existence. I mean, literally, it's the way he created it. You got to make a decision. Even not making a decision is making a decision, right? Exactly. It's making a decision. So let's read together. We're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 5. We're just going to read through it and learn from it. What we're reading here is, again, going back to this family of prophets, this group of people that were just chasing after God together. And we're going to learn from a couple figures in particular. It says, now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, and he was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. You get a picture of this guy, right? You know? And we learned last week about that, how God chooses intentionally to work through man. And that's why we just want to, you know, especially this morning, you know, we just want to pray that the Lord just give us eyes to see and ears to hear him. Not me. I'm another bonehead person just like you, struggling through this life and trying to figure out my faith, right? But to hear the word of God and the voice of God. And so we've got this man, Naaman. He's a powerful man, great man in the sight of the king of Aram. It says he was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. You know, a lot of us have buts in this life, right? Yeah, you're probably thinking of somebody. But it's a stubborn person, or it's a bad situation, or there's something in your life. Like, you got things going pretty good, but there's this one thing. And all of us have that one thing. You know, you can ask my wife. He's a wonderful husband, but there's this, right? We've all got those things, a but in our lives. His was leprosy. For those of you who don't know, leprosy, just nasty skin disease. I mean, you Google image search it if you want to figure out, you know, what it looks like. It's still around today, believe it or not. Not nearly as bad as it was in this time. So anyways, here's the deal. So you've got an awesome man in this high position, and he's being used by the Lord. This is not a man in the nation of Israel who knows God. This is not one of God's chosen people. This is a man outside of the quote-unquote, you know, nation of Israel, family of God, chosen people of God. But he's being used of the Lord to gain victories. He's a man of faith. And yet he's got this nasty thing in his life. Why would the Lord let that happen, right? In John chapter 9, we encounter a man who had been blind from birth. John chapter 9, man blind from birth. And when Jesus encountered this man, people started questioning Jesus. Like, okay, well, what's the deal? Was his parents who sinned, or was it he who sinned? Because we know that disease is just a result of your sin, right? Or your lack of faith, or all those lies we believe. And Jesus said, you know what? This man was born blind so that the work of God could be displayed. It wasn't his parents' problem, it wasn't his problem. It was God's, like, divine will that he would be born from, and who knows how old this man was. But that wasn't the end of his story. He wasn't going to be a blind man forever, right? What did Jesus do? He healed that man of his blindness. He was born blind from birth so that he could be healed. When bad things happen to you for no apparent reason, or not, you know, from any fault of your own. We always ask this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because that's what Naaman was. He was a good man, and yet bad things were happening to him. When bad things happen to you for no apparent reason, when it's no apparent fault of your own, and be honest with yourself, you know when you screw up, you buy something you shouldn't have, and you wonder why you can't pay your bills, right? I mean, sometimes we make bad decisions, and that's the result. But if there's really no reason, there's nothing you can put your finger on of why you're suffering, why you're going through that thing. Trust and believe, first of all, that God, if anything happens to you at all, it is by God's permission. May not be his will, and it may not be what he is doing, but it is by his permission. He's allowing that thing to happen for a reason. Trust that God is allowing it to happen to display his miraculous power through your life, too. In the same way that that man was born blind. He was only born blind so he could experience the healing, power, and authority of Jesus. And to this day, thousands of years later, we're still celebrating that man for no reason of his own, because Jesus healed him, right? We remember him. And now we're going to continue on to look in the life of Naaman to see what happens with him. What happens when he has this encounter with God. And so in verse 2 it says, now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Again, bad things happening to good people. Here's this young little girl. She did nothing wrong at all, and she is taken captive and forced into slavery. She's forced to serve Naaman's wife. It's a pretty nasty, bad thing to happen, right? To get torn away from your family and forced into slavery like that. But have you ever noticed that bad things rarely seem to happen in singleness, right? You ever notice that in your life? It's never just one bad thing happens to you. It's more like, you know, everything happens at once. It's usually like, you know, your power blanks off in the middle of the night because somebody else had an accident, and so you wake up late because your alarm didn't go off, and on your way, you know, rushing late already to get to work, you drive up to that accident that happened that caused your electric to go out, and now you're sitting there, and you're sitting there, and you're sitting there, and there's only one lane of traffic allowed through, and so you're late on top of late on top of late. And then on your way through, because you're angry and you take off in a hurry, you end up going on the shoulder a little bit. Little do you know, you picked up a piece of glass in your tire. And so 5 miles down the road, on your way late already, you get a flat tire. Like, do you ever notice how it's like a series of unfortunate events? Isn't that usually how bad things come to us in life? It just seems like the world is against you, right? Do you ever feel that way? Like, just everyone's against you. Just everything's against you. You can't win. Like, you know, it's just frustrating. All of us feel that way from time to time in life. But, and here's the good but that we get in life. If we could just see things from God's perspective, I mean, we'd probably laugh at ourselves in the way that we act sometimes, you know? Because how often is it that bad things that happen to us, at least from our perspective, are actually God's blessing in disguise, you know? You're late, and who knows, you know, it could have spared you from an accident that took your life away, things like that. You know, sometimes we actually get a glimpse at that. Something happens, and then you realize what, wow, had I, like, done what I planned on doing, what would have happened, you know? Or man, if you ever been at the right place at the right time, you know, like, I remember Tim was a hero in the news, right? You know, for coming and rescuing that girl and that car had flipped over. But, you know, if the timing wasn't just right, if you didn't get there just the right time, if you didn't happen to look over, you know, these things wouldn't have happened. That's God working. This poor young girl being taken away as a slave, it could either be viewed as the worst thing that ever happened in her life, or it could be viewed as God's divine plan to use her life to work one of the greatest miracles that have ever happened. You can view it either way. Perspective is so important in life, right? Perspective. Perspective changes everything, right? It's all in the way you look at things. It really is. It can either be seen as a series of unfortunate events, or it can be seen as a blessing of God's divine hand intervening in your life. His grace at work so powerfully. His mercy sparing you. This poor young girl taken away as a slave, it could be either viewed as the worst thing or the greatest thing that could have ever happened. Same with Naaman having leprosy. I mean, the key is to look at things not from our own perspective, but to take a step back, to take a breath, and to be like, okay, God, what are you doing here? Help me to see what you see, to try to see things from God's perspective. God is always up to something. And he's always up to something good, right? We would be wise to maintain a perspective of trust and faith, especially when things get tough. If he's allowing these things to come your way, it's going to be good, right? Because we know that that's the promise of God. That's the character of God. That's the nature of God. That's the promise of God in his word, is to work all things together for good, to bring beauty from ashes. So you got to trust God through this season of death and trust that his life is going to come bursting forth soon. So in verse 3 says, she said to her mistress, this is the slave girl, she said, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. There you go. That girl had been taken away, according to God's word, to just make this one simple statement. She should go see this guy. I know a guy, right? I know a guy who's healed, you know, leprosy before. If he'd just go see him, I'm sure he'd heal him. She was taken away into slavery for that one little thing. And then it says in verse 4 that Naaman went to his master, that's the king of Aram, and told him what the girl from Israel had said. And think about that. That little girl's words going straight up to the king of Aram, one of the greatest powers in the world at that time. Her simple words. And in verse 5 it says, by all means, go! Right? By all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman left, and he took with him 10 talents of silver. 10 talents of silver? according to what we know about conversions, that was 750 pounds of silver. You know what that's worth today? I mean, forget about, you know, Roslyn Capital and their promises. I mean, 750 pounds of silver, that's some serious cash. 6,000 shekels of gold. That's 150 pounds of gold, you know? I mean, if you guys watch Gold Rush, you're talking about bringing out puny ounces worth millions. 150 pounds of gold and 10 sets of clothing. I don't really care about clothes, so who cares about, you know, girls can get all excited about that, right? Like, new sets of clothes, I don't know. In any case, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read this: "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." Naaman was carrying both his problems and his blessing with him. That is true with your life as well. Your life never carries problems alone. You've got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. Your life possesses, yeah, it's got issues. You have problems, but you also carry a blessing with you. You also carry hope with you. You also carry faith with you. It's that "and" that just blows the mind of the world. That's what makes you different from the rest of the world. They've got the same problems you've got. You've got the same problems they've got. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. The difference is, you have hope. And the Word of God says that people are going to ask you the reason, what? For the hope that you have. You have an "and." You are like the first, what do they call those vehicles that are gas and electric? Hybrids. Yeah, you're like one of the first hybrids. You are seated here on this earth in all your sorrow and misery, and you're also seated in heavenly places. You're a hybrid. You're a new kind of human is literally what the Word of God teaches. You've got the Spirit of the living God in you. Like, you've got an "and." So we've got to remember that. It's so easy to get overwhelmed and clouded by the problems and by the impossibilities and by all these things that we're dealing with that we forget about the "and." We forget about the "but." But God, right? We've got to remember that. You are living an "and." Naaman was carrying both his leprosy and this incredible blessing, right? In life, when impossibilities come our ways, we got to choose to focus on the blessing, on the promise, on the hope. Remember, we talked at the beginning of the year, that's like the coupler between you and that train engine. If you don't stay coupled by hope to Jesus, the train engine, then you're going to stay in that valley forever until eventually something else comes up behind you and wrecks your life, right? We got to stay coupled, and that coupler is hope. We got to stay coupled to Jesus, the engine, and he's going to take us places. He's going to take you out of that valley of despair onto mountaintops, right, where you just can be in awe and amazement of him. We got to choose not to sulk in our misery, but rather to hope for our miracle. So how would the king respond to this opportunity? How are you going to respond when God sends people your way and you're like, you ever have that before? Somebody comes to you with their problems and you're like a deer in the headlights. You have no idea what to say. Or they're like, that sucks, man. Yeah, I feel for you. Like, you ever feel that way? You can't even muster up any words of hope or encouragement. We shouldn't be that way, but yeah, we get that way every now and then. So in verse 7, how does the king respond? This is the king of God's people. He's chosen. He leads the people, right? It says in verse 7, as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and he said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring someone back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? You know what? Yeah, he's just trying to pick a fight with me." That's literally what he says. He's just trying to pick a fight with me. That's what he's doing, you know, right? The king of Israel chose to respond like most of us unfortunately do. He saw through worldly eyes the impossibility of this situation. He saw only his lack. He saw only how he could do nothing on his own for that person. And that's how he saw himself. He forgot that he was the king of Israel. He forgot about the God of Israel. He forgot about how he does the impossible every day. It's just commonplace for him. He saw himself, his limitations, and he forgot about the God through whom all things are possible. Beyond that, he saw through his own perception that people were against him. The king of Aram was just trying to make a fool of him, right? Trying to make a fool of his God. That's how he saw the situation. But we know that that was not the heart of King Aram, was it? That was not the intent of this king, was it? No, the king actually had hope. He's like, go, get healed. So let's choose not to respond like this king when people come our way. If they come your way, God sent them your way. And if God sent them your way, God's going to give you the words to speak. He's going to give you the wisdom that you need. If for anything else, listen to the person and pray for them. If nothing else, do that. So here's how we're supposed to respond. We find this in verse 8. God brought the family of prophets into this situation. And it says in verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel had torn his robes, and there's a whole other message about that and what that signifies and everything. It's just powerful. He sent him this message. Why? I can't picture him texting, you know, back in the day. He sent him a message. And he said, why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me. He'll know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger out to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. I mean, that's easy enough, right? Go take a bath in the Jordan 7 times. If the doctor told me that, I'd be pretty excited, right? He's been struggling with leprosy for who knows how long. And it is the big butt in his life, the big black spot that everybody sees that. They don't see this great, you know, victorious warrior. They see his leprosy and how nasty it is. All that Naaman had to do is go take that bath. And you think that'd be awesome news. You think he'd be overfilled with joy and anticipation. It is finally time for his healing. He's probably tried so many things before and failed. This is such a simple thing he's been asked to do. He should leave on his chariot as fast as he can, straight to that river, right? Nah, he doesn't. In verse 11, it says, but Naaman went away angry. He said, I thought that he would have surely at least come out to me. I mean, come on, think about that. He's got like billions of dollars sitting on those chariots. And Elisha doesn't even have like the guts to come out and see him face to face. He sends his messenger. Then he said, surely I thought that he would stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over me, right there on the spot, that he would just wave his hand over me and that he would cure me of this leprosy. Literally, verse 11. Have you ever felt that way before when you went forward for prayer? You walk away angry, like, well, I thought for sure they just would have done their magic spiritual thing and waved their hand and called on the name of Jesus and I'd just be healed, right? That's not what happened. Naaman was furious. He was irate. He left there angry. He said, are not Abana and Parfor, the rivers in Damascus, far better than all the waters of Israel? Like, he's like, trust me, the Jordan River is nasty. It is just gross. If you've ever been there, I've seen videos, I've never visited in person. Not a nice river, and it never has been. So yeah, it's kind of gross what he's asking him to do. Then he said, couldn't I just wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned off and he went off in a fit of rage. He was just told how to be healed. He knew it was God's will for him to be healed. He had to do the simple thing. And he went off in rage instead of joy. How often do we respond to God as Naaman just did? How often are we disappointed because God didn't do things the way you wanted him to? He didn't do them when you wanted and how you wanted. And so you're just ticked off at God. You're just angry with him. You're frustrated with him. You don't really seek after him. You don't want to hear what he has to say because you don't want to do what he asks you to do, right? We get embittered and angry because we don't agree with God. We think our ways are better, right? We want someone to take all of our suffering away, and we don't want to have to do something that seems silly for us. We don't want to take responsibility to be a part of God's process. We just want God to just wave his hand and take care of it, right? Don't we all want that? Just deliver me from my problems. I don't want to have to deal with this. God, just take it away, right? God wanted to take it away. And believe me, his heart is to take away your pain and suffering and shame as well. He wants to take those things away. But he wants you to play a part in it. He wants you to be a part of this victory. Because you all know how children are. If you just give them everything they want, when they want it, how they want it, it doesn't produce a healthy child, does it? But if they make the tough choices in their life, it builds their character and they become healthy and mature, right? God doesn't want you to be a spoiled little kid, a brat. He wants you to be a healthy, mature believer. He wants you to have his same nature and character. So verse 11, one of Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't have you done it? How much more then when he tells you, just wash and be cleansed?" And so it's kind of the voice of God, the voice of reason. I'm not going to go into the whole details. I mean, this man was bold. He could have lost his life for speaking to his master this way. God has set us in a family of believers because we need one another sometimes. We need one another to be that voice of God, that tap on the shoulder, that voice of the Holy Spirit that we're kind of not listening to, right? Sometimes we need encouragement to lay down our own selves and our will and our opinions and just to follow the will and the purposes of God. Sometimes we need that. We need someone to speak into our lives. God chooses to speak to us often through other people. And in this case, one of Naaman's own servants was the voice of God and the voice of reason to him. And thankfully, the servant was bold enough to do so. Because in verse 14, it says, "So he went." He went. He dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, as the man of God had told him to. And his flesh was restored. It became clean, like that of a young boy. I mean, forget about Dove. I mean, this was some good skin, right? You know, soft, tender, just like a little boy. Surely enough, here's the deal. When we walk in obedience to God, life and blessings are certain to follow. It's not that they're going to come instantly, but they're going to come. Things are going to work together for good. God, once again, in this case, proved himself faithful and true. He proved that his word never fails. It always accomplishes exactly what he said that it will do. The way of obedience is the way of blessing. And none of us want to hear it. Believe me, when we were 2 and 3 years old, we didn't want to hear it. We had to slap our kids' hand how many times? Say, no, no. But they kept going for that light socket, you know, right? Because they thought their ways are better than ours. Here we are, I'm 36 years old, and God still has to slap my hand every now and then. Be like, no, that's not good for you. You got to stay away from that. But, you know, aren't we all that way sometimes with God? It's so easy to become frustrated and embittered when God doesn't do what we want him to do when we want him to do it and in the way that we want him to do it. We all want that waved hand, just take it all away. So we continue on here. We trust God. That's really what this comes down to. Obedience is just trust in God. Trust that he loves you. Trust that he cares about you. He is not some angry, embittered God up there waiting to throw lightning bolts at you when you screw up. He is a father. He is a loving, caring, compassionate father, and he doesn't want to see you hurt. That's what obedience is about. That's why he demands it. He demands it because he loves you, and he doesn't want you to have to deal with the pain and suffering that disobedience just naturally brings. So we go on here, and it says, "Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God." I mean, he's been healed, delivered from this leprosy once and for all. And it says that he stood before him, he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except here in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant." And the prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him and urged him, still he refused. We're going to see in a few verses why. Because on this occasion, it was not God's will for them to take that blessing. Now that silver and gold and clothes would have transformed their lives and their ministry. I mean, that's a huge breakthrough, you know. But it just wasn't the will of God in that time and season to accept that gift. It wasn't that it was wrong to accept it, but just in that time, God was saying no. And it had to be a terribly difficult decision to make to turn away that abundance. In fact, I kind of believe that's why he didn't go out at first. Because if he saw what was coming, he probably would have had a harder time, right? It's easy to say no to something that you're not holding in your hands, that you haven't seen with your eyes, right? It's easy to turn away. It's easy for me to say now that I'm not going to check out that woman, you know, who's not dressed appropriately, you know? It's easy for me to say that now. But when I'm standing there and that woman walks by, it's a little harder to turn that down, right? You guys get me? I'm sorry. I'm making people uncomfortable, but let's be serious here, you know? It's easy to be obedient to God when you're not in the middle of temptation, right? I believe that's why he didn't come out at first. But when he came out, he's like, okay, no, I'm not going to take it. It's not the will of God. Because this family of prophets, they knew that true abundance and blessings, they only come through obedience to God. They don't come by doing things the way that they want to do them. I'm sure they wanted to accept all that money, but they chose not to. They chose to be obedient to God and to his will. And in this case, the reward was simply to see Naaman healed, and his life was then on display for all the nations to see the power of God, because everybody knew about Naaman. Naaman's life was transformed. He said, if you will not, please let me, your servant, be given as much ground here that a pair of mules can carry. What kind of trade is that? I'll keep my silver and gold, just give me some dirt. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. That's a transformed life right there. That is not somebody who prayed a prayer and responded in emotion. This is somebody who has resolve, who has set their face as flint to follow the Lord. I'm not going to do this anymore. He said, but may the Lord forgive your servant for just one thing. When my master enters the temple of Ramon, who was one of their gods, to bow down, and when he's leaning on my arm, I have to bow there also. When I bow down at the temple of Ramon, please, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. And in verse 19, he said, just go in peace. You're forgiven, right? Now, this family of prophets, they were passionate and they were zealous for the presence of God. They were known for being a group of people who walked with God and they represented him. And we just seen a miracle that happened as a result. They were marked by miracles. They were known as God's own. However, people are still people, right? People are people. This may have been a family of prophets who walked in the power of God's signs, wonders, and miracles, but they were all still living in this flesh wrapped in weakness. They may have been a family of prophets who listened for the voice of God and heard his deep revelation, but they still had thoughts of temptation. We all want God to take that away, but he just doesn't. We're still wrapped in this flesh. We were born into sin, and we've been born again by the Spirit into truth. So we find this member of the prophet, the member of the family of prophets, Gehazi. He was a man of God, but he was still a man. And there were a few occasions where we learn about his struggles with his faith. He had a few different failures that are recorded in the Word of God, as actually many in this family of prophets did. I never realized until God had me start digging into this and looking at some of these individuals. The Bible honestly records times when he eyewitnessed the power of God. And the Bible also records the times when he utterly failed and blew it. We're going to learn, unfortunately, from one of his greatest failures recorded in the Scriptures. In verse 19, it says, after Naaman had traveled some distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Okay, do you see how he's introduced? Not this bonehead bum of a man. Not this embarrassing failure in the kingdom of God and the nation of Israel. The word of God says Gehazi is a servant of the man of God. And it says that he said to himself, because this is where the battle always rages. This is where victories won and victories are lost, is right here, between these ears. There's something there, by the way, right? And it trips us up so often. So he said to himself, he's thinking, he's like, my master, he was too easy on Naaman the Arminian, by not accepting from him what he brought. As surely as the Lord lives, I'll run after him and I'm going to get something. I'm going to get me some from him. It's literally what he says. So his greatest failure begins with thinking his ways are better than God's. It all starts with that thought, right? That evil, wonderful, whatever thought. I can't remember how they said it here. It says, so Gehazi hurried after Naaman. You see, sin is a slow fade, and we're going to watch this failure unfold. First of all, he thought his ways were better than God. So he hurried after Naaman. When Naaman saw him running toward him, he got down from the chariot to meet him. Is everything all right, he asked, because he recognized him as a man of God, a representative of this family of prophets, a servant of Elisha. He said, everything's all right. My master sent me to say, two young men from the company of prophets have just come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two sets of clothing. You kind of see this. These two members of the family of prophets, they were not there when all this unfolded. They had just come in. And here we have Gehazi gather them up, take them away. So his greatest failure continues by supporting his own ways with a lie. My master sent me. Is that true? No. You have potential, right? I didn't see that sign when I parked here. Just never ends well, right? But that isn't that what we do? When we screw up and we go our own way, you can't support your ways with truth anymore. Even if you quote the word of God, it's perverting it. It's a lie. You have to support your own opinion and your own wills with your own opinion and wills. Not with truth, but with lies. It's not a very firm foundation to be on, right? His greatest failure also continued by supporting his own ways by being accompanied by others who agreed with him. Isn't that what people do? I'm going to go my own way, and all of a sudden you got to start lying about things to cover up things. And so what do? We find other people who agree with us. Oh, you're right. They were so wrong. They should have never done that. No, you're right in what you did, right? Isn't that what we do? We start like supporting our disobedience is what it is, with lies and with people who will come around us and support those lies and love us is how we think they're doing, right? We know it's not really love. So anyways, so it continues on. Verse 23, see, he says, by all means, take two talents. That's 150 pounds of silver. He urges Gehazi to accept them. And he tied up the two talents of silver in two bags with two sets of clothing. He gave them to two of his servants and he carried them ahead of Gehazi. Now, I think there's something significant about this. Do you see this over and over again? Two, 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 two. What does the Word of God teach us? That a three-stranded cord cannot be broken, right? You can get somebody to support your lies and agree with your disobedience, but you're never going to have the accompaniment of the third that we need in life, God Himself. You're on your own. You walked out from underneath his covering. And at that point, it's not like the wrath of God and it's not the lightning bolt and all, you're so awful and I hate you. You're disobedient and I can't even stand the sight of you. It's you walked outside of his covering. You made a choice to walk away from God. And when there's only two, 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 that can be broken pretty easily. And it doesn't usually end very well. His greatest failure continues by laying the weight of his guilt on those who agreed with him. We're going to see that soon. So when Gehazi came to the hill in verse 24, he took the things from the servants and put them away in the house. And he sent the men away and they left. Because you see, he didn't carry that silver and those clothes on his own, did he? He gave it to his servants. He put that guilt on them. He made sure he was the innocent bystander and the guilt was theirs. He sent them ahead of him. Do you get what's happening here? Because if anybody ran into those men with that silver and clothes, he was scot-free, right? He could plead the fifth. He could say, I'm innocent. I have no idea. They must have went and stole them, right? He laid the guilt on those people who supported his lies. You know people who do this, right? And they look so innocent. But you're like, but I know what you do. Oh, it's just nasty, right? But that's what he did. And then, when they got to the hill, and his house was right there, and he realized that nobody knew, they got away with it, they didn't run into anybody, all right, hurry up, let's get this stuff hidden away in my house. Okay, it's mine now, right? You know, then he took responsibility for it after he knew they weren't going to run into anybody. Okay, so we go on. His greatest failure continues by stealing a blessing by works. He stole a blessing. Literally, physically, he stole it. How often do we do it in our own lives, though? We think, God will heal me if I just do this. God will restore this relationship if I just do this. It's not how the kingdom of God works. It doesn't work by works. Right? Child of God doesn't have to work to earn my blessing and my reward and my whatever. Well, reward, we're going to get into that. They don't have to earn your love, right? They love you because of who you are, not because of what you do. That's how God views us. So anyways, we learn this truth. Wages are given as a reward for those who work for it, right? That's a wage. You put in your hours, you get paid. You do the work that somebody asked you to do, that they contracted you to do, and they give you the money at the end. That's a wage. An inheritance is freely given just because your relationship. God has not promised us just a reward. He has promised us an inheritance. Most of the things that we work for are not defined as rewards in the Word of God. They're defined as an inheritance. You're a child of God, so you freely get it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it, right? We are children of God, not His hired hands. You don't have to work for your inheritance. Sometimes we strive in life and we're trying to get something. And like Naaman, I mean, he was like, I'll do anything, but I won't do that. You can hear the lyrics in your head, right? I won't sing it. Okay. But one day, we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to have to give an account for our works. Your inheritance freely given. Your salvation, do you have to work for it? No. The work's done. Jesus said it is finished. You don't have to work for your salvation. You can't earn it by works, can't lose it by works. It's a free gift of God. It's through your faith, right? His work, your faith. However, there are things that we can do in this life that do earn a reward, that are not part of an inheritance. And one day we stand before God, we give an account for ours. Our works will not earn or deny us a place in our eternal family, in the household of God, in heaven. Our place in heaven is determined by our name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which happens when you put your faith in Him. Happens through faith, not by works. Okay, I don't want to get us confused in all of this. Our works will not result in our salvation, but they will result in a degree of reward. Because choices always come with consequences. Choices come with consequences. It is no different in the kingdom of God. Bad choices obviously result in bad consequences, suffering and pain, right? Still kill and destroy. Good choices result in good consequences of reward and blessing. We don't think about it that way. A consequence can be a very good thing. A consequence for your choice can be amazing. It can put you on cloud nine, right? It can be a blessing. It can be a reward. God sets before us every single day choices. The choice that we make results in life or death, blessing or curses. This is true even though you put your faith in Christ. Even though you're saved, you still have choices that still come with consequences. Your salvation does not take that away. It doesn't change that attribute of the kingdom of God. We still have to answer for our choices. And so here was what happened in verse 25. When he went in, Gehazi, and he stood before his master Elisha, Elisha asked him, where you been? You guys know this with your kids, those who are parents, right? Parents just have that sense. We know, right? And when, please forgive me, don't follow in my footsteps. I threaten my kids. You know I got the Holy Spirit, right? You know I'm a Spirit-filled dad, okay? And you know God's everywhere all the time. He knows everything, right? And you know He gives His revelation, right? So, I mean, are you going to confess or do I have to, like, yank it out of you, right? And Nate, I usually have to yank it out, right? But, yeah. But truth still comes out, right? And it's still always for our good. It's because we love Him that we force truth out, right? Gehazi answered, I didn't go anywhere. I believe that this is the worst part of Gehazi's greatest failure. I firmly believe, because I know the character of God, and I know what His Word says about Him, and I've experienced it in my own life, I firmly believe that this was the opportunity for this man of God to talk. This was the opportunity for Gehazi to confess his sin so that he could be forgiven. So that everything could be made right, everything could be restored, all the wrong that was done to be undone. God always, always gives us that opportunity. He always gives you that way out. And I firmly believe this is Elisha being the voice and the heart of God, being like, come on, my son, where were you at? I firmly believe it. This was God's way of bringing accountability into his life. Elisha was representing God, speaking on his behalf, longing with his heart, as our leaders often do, right, to us. Gehazi was given another choice. And unfortunately, he just kept this spiral going, and he made another bad choice. He lied to Elisha, and he said, I was nowhere. It says in verse 26, but Elisha said to him, my spirit was with you when that man got down from his chariot to meet you. Is this the time to take money? Is this the time to accept clothes or olive groves or vineyards or flocks or herds, male or female slaves? He's saying this is not the time for those things. God has times and seasons appointed for your life. Don't get outside of those things. If you take your sled out in the middle of summer and you try to go down that hill, it's boring. It's frustrating. You got to work and work and work to try to get down that hill, right? If you get on that sled in the right season, today for example, you're going to have the ride of your life. You're going to have to do nothing but just sit there and have a good time, right? It's not just about doing what God calls you to do. Do you get this? Do you see this picture? It's about doing what God calls you to do when he calls you to do it. You can do the right thing at the wrong time, and it'll be a curse. It's all about doing the right thing at the right time, right? And in the right way. It's just doing what God calls you to do. That's what obedience is all about. That's where blessing is found. It wasn't the time to accept things. So in verse 20, it says, Naaman's leprosy. This is Elisha speaking, and I think Elisha was bawling his face off at this point. He said, Naaman's leprosy will cling to you and to your descendants forever. And then Gehazi went out from Elisha's presence. His skin was leprous. It was white as snow. I can only imagine how heartbreaking this encounter had to be for Elisha and for God. Gehazi had the opportunity over and over and over again to right his wrongs, to confess his sins, to be forgiven and healed and restored and delivered. However, Gehazi stubbornly stuck to his own ways instead of God's. Gehazi chose over and over and over again death and curses instead of life and blessing. Now here's the part of the story that I love. Gehazi continued to be a member of this family of prophets. Now, by God's law, he should not be allowed anywhere near the temple, anywhere near the presence of God. Those who were leprous had to stay outside the camp. They couldn't even be among the common folk. But after 2 Kings 5, you still read about Gehazi. You still read him with the title of a servant of the prophet of God. You still read about him doing things. He was still a member of this family. You are a son and daughter of God. And nothing's going to change that. But your choices come with consequences. Life or death. Blessing or curses. He was still a member of the family. Still used mightily by God. Still continue to be a man of God. But the question is, how will you choose? Because God every day sets Deuteronomy 30 before you. He sets before you the choice. Because love requires a choice. Love requires a choice. And love will not take the consequence of that choice away. He won't steal your reward away. He doesn't give and then take away, right? Well, he does anyways. That's theologically questionable. He doesn't give you a gift and then remove it. That's what the Word of God teaches us. He doesn't say, this is who you are, and then change that. But we choose, and our choices come with consequences. Every day, in the big things and the little things, you know what Moses ended Deuteronomy 30 with? Choose life, that you might live. Choose life that your children may know the voice of God and follow His ways. Choose life. And that's what God still wants us to do each and every day in the big things and in the little things. Because obedience to God always leads to good things. Yes, bad things will still happen to you, but He works them together for good. The ashes end in beauty. The death ends in life. You always end with a victory. No matter what the war, no matter what the battle, you always end in a victory when you just walk in obedience with God. It doesn't mean that, like Paul, you might not be like beaten to death for your faith and drug out of the city thinking that he's dead, right? It doesn't mean that life's going to go peachy and you're not going to have any troubles or trials. It doesn't mean that life's just going to be awesome for you. But it means that it's going to end well. That it's going to be worth it. That any pain and suffering that you endure, it's going to happen for a night, but joy comes in the morning. You might be pressed, but you're not crushed. You may be cursed, but you're not. But you're blessed beyond it. You might be crushed, but you're not. I got it all wrong. I got to think of the song. I'm sorry, guys. It is the Word of God. It's not just a song. I am right, pressed, but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned. You're struck down, but you're not destroyed, right? God is with you, and God is for you. But you got to stick to His side, too. You got to walk with Him, too. He offers His blessing in His life. He offers His covering to you. You got to choose to walk under it. When I'm walking along with an umbrella in the pouring down rain, and Megan, because this is what Megan does, decides she's just going to walk 5 feet away from me and complain about how it's raining and why do we have to come here anyways and why do we have to do this and you just hate me. And I'm like, Megan, just come here, you know. She's not a cuddler. She doesn't like to be close, you know. I'm like, but here, it's not raining here. But now, you know. Okay, be miserable then, all right? That's what the Heavenly Father's heart is for you. He does not enjoy watching you suffer. He's always calling you back home. He's always calling you back under that covering. But don't expect God to go chasing after you in your sin and to take all the consequence of that sin away. He loves you too much to do that. It's not healthy for you. You're not going to grow. You're not going to mature. Your character is never going to get stronger. You're never going to be like Christ if He just continues to take all your suffering away. Walk with Him. And watch even your suffering seasons turn to seasons of joy, of peace, of abundance of life. It's His promise. And so this morning I just want to encourage you to do that. Even if you are far from God right now, you're never too far gone. You're never too far lost. The heart of God, the heart of Christ, is always calling you back home. Always waiting with open arms. Always waiting to throw that huge party that you're back home. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've chosen to do. All He cares about is you. He loves you. He wants to celebrate you and honor you and glorify you. He wants to take away your pain and suffering. He wants to be your Father. Would you come into His family and let that happen? Because the choice is ours. The choice is ours. And so let's just close this morning with prayer. And I want to encourage you, if you need prayer for anything in particular, come on forward. Your family here wants to pray, you know, with you and for you. If anything else, we just want to be here with you and for you to walk through this season with you. And so, Jesus, forgive me for my stubbornness. Forgive me for my disobedience to You, for walking in sin. God, help me. Take my heart and give me a heart that just loves You. A heart that wants to obey You out of a heart of love for You. Jesus, help me to see beyond my immediate circumstances. Help me to see from your perspective what is happening in my life. And help me to trust you. Help me to trust you in every season. Help me to praise you through every circumstance. Help me to have the faith that I need to see this thing through to the end, because I know the end is going to be good so long as I walk with you. Jesus, from this day forward, I resolve to follow you. Wherever you take me, whatever I go through, I resolve to keep in step with you. I am a child of God, filled with the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to miss out on your presence. I don't want to miss out on your reward. I want everything that you have for me. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loving me enough to never give up on me. Forgive me and welcome me back home, because I know it's time, and I'm here, and I'm yours. Thank you so much in your name. Amen.